Hey guys, I want to say thank you for everything. You guys have been very good to me. And even a lot of the communication we've had during this week has been very, very special to me. And I'm just honored that I have a chance to preach God's word. That's not what I ever thought I'd be doing when I was growing up. And it's always an honor. I mean, this never, the tremendous honor and privilege it is never gets old. And often I like to say to myself and think to myself, I want to speak as if if this is going to be the last talk I ever give, this is how I want to give this talk. And I want to focus on the most important things. I want to do this in a way that might make it easy to understand. Something like I've done a theme on the Issachar impact, how to know the times and what we should do. We live in a crazy, chaotic time, and I've tried to encourage you that way, but because there's been a number of different lessons, some lessons may not be the one lesson I would give if this is my last lesson ever, and that's all anybody could ever hear. But tonight really is a lesson that I feel very comfortable giving in terms of if this lesson is the only sermon that is ever left on what I am able to give to people following me or what have you, my family or people that live after me, and I were to die tonight, this is the kind of lesson that I could go to my eternal rest in peace, knowing that I think this is, it's hard to think in my mind, it doesn't get much better than this. There's a lot of ways we can talk about how to glorify God and live to glorify God, and this is just one of the many aspects of it. So you can kind of just pick one, and for me, this really resonates. And so tonight I'm talking about so what's the most important thing we can do right now? Right now, well, I want to suggest that it goes back to the two commandments we referenced, loving God with all that you have and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is what tonight's lesson comes down to. And I want to show you a way to talk about that and think about it because love is one of those words that can be very ambiguous. And you think, okay, I'm going to love God. I'm going to love God with everything I have. But what does that mean? How does that work? And love my neighbor as myself. Okay. What does that look like? So I want to just go through some concepts that I think are universal and yet very simple that everybody can understand, even if you're a young child, and that are, I mean, very simple. And these are biblical concepts. The nitty-gritty of how we do this, we can talk about and study. And further, and you have some good people to study with. But right now, I want to ask you, what is the universal condition? What is the universal reality that we have? Yeah. Oh, it's backwards. Sin. So, all right. You can read through my page. Sin. So because there's sin in the world, there's another universal reality that is the consequence of sin, and that is pain. Pain. All right. And then, because there's pain, as a result of pain, something happens. We become afraid. We become afraid of the danger because sin brings danger that brings pain. And so because of that danger, because of that threat of feeling pain, we fear. Fear. Sin, pain, then fear.
Hey, Frederick, it's Jeff. It's okay for us. I think it's just your video. You're seeing it backwards.
That's so much easier, man. I'm thinking, okay, so you can see it a little better. All right. Sin, pain, fear.
That's good.
All right. Thanks. When we did our trial run, I should have tested that. And then, as a result of fear, because we're afraid of being hurt, and even the toughest people among us might not want to admit that they're afraid, but fear is a big driver. I'm afraid of being a loser. And they have these horrible things in their mind that that might be associated with fear. I'm afraid of not having this or not being this or doing this. And so they do all kinds of things, sometimes making horrible decisions out of their fear. But often, as a result of fear, one of the things that happens is, in response to the fear of having pain, we try to control our circumstances. We can't control our circumstances very well, the weather and things like that. So you know what we try to control? We try to control people. We try to control people, and we try to control, even control God. We try to control God. So as a result, that just takes us in the circle back to sin. You can't control God. And even God himself doesn't choose to control us. He gives us free will, freedom to choose. And so, as a result of that trying to control God and trying to control people, which is easier, but can you control God? I want to show you real quick some biblical examples of people that try to control God. And so, if you will, and I'm going to show you what we call that or how you can look at that. So if you will, go with me to Matthew chapter 7. You know what? Not Matthew 7, Matthew 19 is what I want to go to. We've referenced this before. I want to just show you here. Look here in Matthew 19, verse 16. And someone came to him, someone coming to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I want to suggest this is an example of trying to control God with our righteousness and the keeping of regulations, our rituals. We exercise our righteousness muscles and say, "I'm doing all the right things, but I still don't feel right." And he's thinking about how he can obtain eternal life. And in this effort to control God, we call this life under God. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think Christians are the only people who try to control God, or people that follow God are the only ones who try to control God? I want to suggest, maybe not every single one, but a lot of false religions are illustrations of people responding to their fear and the threat of danger in the world because of sin in an effort to control God. Let's throw the human sacrifice into the volcano to appease the gods. You're trying to control God with the ritual. You're trying to control God maybe through your righteousness. I am doing these things right. I show up on time and I look good and everything. So, of course, I'm going to be going to heaven, right? Listen, I understand what Jesus said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I know what the end of Ecclesiastes 12 says. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. But I want to suggest that is not the be-all and the end-all of the focus we ought to have on our Christianity, merely obeying God's commandments and keeping the rules and regulations right of Christianity. It's not the be-all and the end-all. So then, go with me to John chapter 5. Another example of how people try to control God. out of their fear due to the threat and danger of sin. This is everybody's universal reality, right? So John 5. Some of this we've alluded to before. So in John 5, I want you to read with me. John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. This is life over God. You have God and you're living life over God. That is where you don't have any kind of relationship with God. You might think you do, or you might talk about it, but really what Christianity has become and what the Bible has become for you is your self-help manual for success. And you have a love affair with the knowledge, and you use that knowledge to control God and people. Let me ask you something. Do you think it could ever happen that somebody, or let's say a congregation, who might have a lot of knowledge, might use that knowledge to speak presumptuously to God or about God? Well, I know God would never do this or that, or I mean, and maybe those, the thing you're going to follow that statement with is accurate. Or you speak in a way where people are afraid to even talk to you, because every time they talk to you, they're made to feel not smart. They're made to feel less than, because they just don't know as much as you. God didn't call us to be professors or philosophers. He wants us to be disciples. He wants us to be his children. We are supposed to study to show ourselves approved, but knowledge of the Bible is useless unless we allow it to do what Jesus says and point us to him. Living life under God, I'm living under God, following all his rules and regulations, that's not the ultimate expression of our Christianity or the ultimate focus. Again, I know we're supposed to follow the Bible. I know what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says about how important the Bible is to guide our life and perfectly equip us. But again, our knowledge of the Bible is useless if we don't let it drive us to Jesus. So here's what I'm going to say before we go on to the next point. There are people in the world who can take all of our Bible knowledge together, and they know the Bible better than us in the original languages and have it memorized. And they're atheists. It's not just about knowledge. So then we also have life for God. You're living life for God. This is when you try to live your life and you're inspired and you're to do all these great things, like provide clean water in Africa and provide homeless shelters for the homeless. And you do all these things in the name of the Lord. So here's where I want you to go, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we are going to read something of some people that did things in the name of Jesus that you and I have never done. They've done things that we have never done. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. It's like Jesus is saying, we don't know each other. You're a big old sinner. get away from me. And these are people that were doing things for Jesus in his name. Life, doing things for God is important. We're supposed to do things in his name. But that's not the ultimate expression or ought to be the focus of our Christianity. Let's talk about life from God. So let me just say, life from God is when you look at God like a sort of this cosmic genie, or like this spiritual servant butler type. And by the way, there was a survey about 10 years ago, roughly, that was the in people 16 to 25, that was the predominant view of God, that he just existed to give us stuff. So let me just say, if you want to make sure, I'm going to read something about life from God. If you want to fill your building in 4 days on Sunday, so much so that it's bursting at the seams, here's what you do. Every single one of you, everybody you meet from here to Sunday, say, hey, is there anything you want in your life that you don't have? Yeah, I would really love a car. And then you tell them, God can give it to you. Come to my church. Or you can, they say, oh, I really want to get married, have kids. God can give you that. Come to my church. Or you, what do you want? I want a woman. I want a man. I want kids. I want money. I want this. I want my back to not hurt. I want all this. God can give that to you. Come to my church. That's where you're looking at Christianity primarily as a vehicle to receive what God has. So let's turn to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to read a story about somebody living life as if it's from God. So look with me in chapter 15 of Luke, verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up, came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. By the way, that is the emotion that the Gospels say Jesus felt for people more than any other emotion, compassion. We would do very well to follow in his footsteps as his people. So his father felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has returned, received them back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to come out, and began pleading with him. Oh, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. This is one of the most touching pieces of scripture. Clearly, the father is illustrative of God. A few things here. That son, when he came to his senses, that's called repentance. And as he's going to make his confession to the father, because he believes and is assured of what kind of man his father is, and the grace that his father gives. So he comes to do his apology, and the father doesn't even let him finish the apology and smothers him with love. And the other son is angry. He's angry. The first son was living life from God. You know, what do you say when you say, give me my inheritance? That's pretty much like saying, I really wish you were dead. I just want your stuff. You know, there's a lot of people who could care less whether God is alive or dead. They just want his stuff. They want the blessings he can give them. That's not how we need to look at our Christianity. And you know, so that ultimate expression, I, again, talked about this earlier briefly. We should not be living life under God or over God, focusing on scripture without God. We shouldn't be doing things for God the way they were in Matthew 7:21 and following, or even from God. You know what the ultimate blessing is? You know what the ultimate focus of our Christianity ought to be? It's what the father said to the second son. Son, you've always been with me. And I told you about this a couple days ago, this idea of being with God. But I want you to realize, when we focus primarily on obeying all the regulations and the rules and the rituals and our righteousness, we remove the relationship component from being primary. You notice he didn't follow Jesus like he was told to follow him. He didn't want to be with Jesus. He just wanted what Jesus had. He was trying to control God by obeying all the rules and regulations. And in John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus says, you search the scriptures for them, you think you have life, but these are pointing you to me and you won't come to me. What value do the scriptures have if we don't want to be with Jesus? Do we want to go to heaven just to get a bunch of treasures in heaven? If God wasn't there, if Jesus wasn't there, would we want to go? I hope not. I hope we want to be wherever he is, to be with him. Matthew chapter 7, you know what Jesus is telling those people? All these things you've done, I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. We don't know each other. We don't have a relationship. The son in John 15, or Luke 15, excuse me, didn't really appreciate the relationship that God wanted to have with him, the father. But he was still the father's son, even though he left the father's house and squandered his inheritance. So as we're talking about this, I want to give you a little bonus. I was talking with somebody today, and they were asking me about dealing with the belief that once saved, always saved. I'm going to give you something real quick that has been helpful with me in probably at least 30 to 50 of these conversations I've had, maybe more. I've never had anybody who believes once saved, always saved. I've never had anybody argue with me after I present this. So first of all, I embrace all the verses that they are embracing. You never want to get into the game of my Bible verse is better than your Bible verse. So we celebrate all scripture. So we have to be willing to embrace the scriptures they're using because they're all valid. The end of Jude does tell us that God is going to establish us. And we even sing the song, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. He's keeping what I've committed. There are so many verses they use. The end of Romans 8 talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God, Christ. John chapter 10, Jesus says, nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. No, we cannot, I don't even use the phrase lose your salvation. I think it's a very ineffective and misleading phrase. We can't lose our salvation like you lose your keys. Don't use the language that they're fighting against. Why use language they're arguing with? Use different language that's a little more scriptural that they'll embrace. So after I go through all those things and we talk about salvation and this and that and how, then I'll use two passages. This passage, and I say, even though we cannot lose our salvation and nobody can take it away from us, there is a possibility that we might squander our inheritance or sacrifice our inheritance. Go to the prodigal son. I've usually spent so much time using verses they celebrate. They're with me, and I've never had anybody argue with me after going to the prodigal son. They still will listen because I've shown them respect. And I'm using all their verses anyway. And then in the prodigal son, they're still listening. Usually you have this look on their face like, where are you going with that? And then you go to one passage. There's a lot of verses that can teach against once saved, always saved. But why not go to the best one and use it? Because nobody's ever argued with me ever about it. And it's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus talking to the people in Sardis. You got a name that you're alive, the church at Sardis. Your name that you're alive, but you're dead. But there's a few people that that are still okay. But he warns them, you must repent. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your name from the book of life. These are people who Jesus says are dead. If their name is in the book of life, there's no clearer, only God can write in the book of life. There's no clearer indication that God sees you as a saved individual. So you can't tap dance around the whole, well, they weren't really saved. You can't do that. They were. And Jesus says, I'm going to remove your name. When would that happen? I perceive it to be judgment day. So that's a whole discussion. I used to always perceive that if somebody's unfaithful or they've been disciplined, they're just lost and they have to somehow work their way back in. No, it's not that way biblically. God's grace is too strong. And just like in Luke 15, the Father still sees us as being his children. It's just a matter of whether we're going to come back. And he didn't let him finish his apology. He ran to him, met him halfway. So here's the concept I want to, with that, that's the whole lesson on the once saved, always saved. If you want to talk more about that, we can. But I just have found that to be very effective. And with this, I want you to think about this phrase, drawing near to God. You want to love God with all you have? Draw near to God. James 4, 7, and 8 say to resist the devil and he will flee from you, which screams the idea that the devil's not God. He's not everywhere in one place like God is. He will actually leave you or leave you alone to something, whatever that means. But it's a promise from God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We see this scenario from these two verses play out when Jesus is tempted in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10, and Luke 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus resisted the devil, he left him, and he was ministered to by the angels. As Jesus, I think we can infer that he drew near to God. Draw near to God. as an expression of our love for him. And help other people do the same. Let me give you an illustration for other people and our relationship with other people. I want you to think about what Jesus said in John 15. I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends. Jesus made friends with people. So we get to be friends with God. But every other relationship we have with people, we need to begin the relationship with the end in mind. Another Stephen Covey reference. And that is, everybody we see, we need to look at them as our friend. I want to make friends with that person. But I don't like him. I don't like her. I really, really would rather make friends with somebody else because we just get along better. Remember, Jesus had Levi, the tax collector, and he had the zealot who wanted to take over Rome by force, maybe shed some blood. Of the tax collectors, maybe. If they can be one, we can be one with everybody. You know, there's an old story. I don't know how true it is. There's probably some truth to it, where Abraham Lincoln was in the barbershop and he's looking out of the street and says, there goes a man I don't like. I need to make friends with him. You think we were attractive to Jesus in our behavior? Our behavior didn't make us attractive friends to Jesus. He chose to love us. And if he chose to love us, we can choose to love the unlovable. You want to know why this is so important? Drawing near to God as an expression of our love and drawing near to other people with a desire to make friends. We don't even use the word evangelism. I have perceived, at least I've experienced, and I know a lot of people who just saying that word causes tension in people. We've got to evangelize. And people feel like that means we have to find somebody and set up a study and teach the study and make sure they have faith, everything. No, that's a lot of pressure. You know what everybody can do, or almost everybody can do at some point in their life? Make a friend. What if we stop talking about evangelism all the time and we use the word, but we talk about it in terms of making friends? Let's go make some friends and help them to draw near to God. So there's a lot of verses in the New Testament talking about salvation from different angles. Here's one I don't recall ever hearing one preached on. Now, I've heard a lot less sermons in my life over the last 12 years than I did the previous 12 years because I've been preaching full time. But I've preached on it. I know that. And it's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it defines salvation. God's going to save everybody who draws near to him. And here's the kicker, through Jesus Christ. So the phrase I have found in dealing in a world where people might think they're Christians, but they're not. And then they are Christians and people that want to learn about. Here's a phrase that is universal that applies to everybody, no matter where they're at. I'm helping people draw near to God. Well, don't you want to help people get saved? That'll happen if they keep drawing near to God. And becoming a Christian, getting saved, sometimes can be anticlimactic because, okay, now that I'm a Christian, now what? You know, I felt when I first fell away from the Lord, and that's happened more than once, twice in my Christian life. I'm not it is what it is. And I've learned from it, try to learn from it. The first time was about a month after I was baptized. That's happened to a number of people. And I've talked to people that's happened to. Let me tell you what. It's just like when I was in sales and I would try to consummate a deal. I never was just going to do that one deal. I would start before that deal was finished. I would talk to them about how that was going to set us up for the next project and then one after that. So they were already thinking in terms of multiple projects, because if you just focus on the one deal in sales and then you finish that deal, then there's all this energy. You don't know what to do with it. And then it's awkward and you might feel pressure. When do I bring up the next sale? Don't bring that up now. We just finished this deal. But if you're talking about the journey, then it's more natural to always be talking about it. So we talk about the journey. and drawing near to God perpetually, it helps ease into a discussion every day of the week about drawing near to God. Not just, okay, now that we've achieved this. And you want to know what God calls that? That's another way of talking about discipleship. Discipleship is not just learning. It's about being committed to a teacher, having a commitment to the teacher. It's about being committed to the philosophy and the teaching of that teacher. And it's about the perpetual learning and devotion to that teacher, learning from that teacher, and the perpetual passing on of that teaching to other people, perpetually. Discipleship is what, that's the word that Jesus or God uses to describe us more than any other word in the New Testament, a lot more than Christian, which may have been a pejorative word. So with that, I want you to think about drawing near to God. You draw near to other people, make friends with them, and help them draw near to God with you. And you help them. It's natural to do so when you think of it this way. You're my friend. I'm going to help you. We're going to do this together. And let me, and I want to just bring up one last concept before I go back to my little handheld chart. In this, I want you to think about what I perceive as the two building blocks of the gospel: truth and love. Truth shows people what to do, but it's love that makes them want to do it. I can give you lots of verses to back this up, but one I'll give you right now is a section of scripture from Romans 1 and Romans 2. Romans 1 talks about rejecting the truth for a lie, but Romans 2 verse 4 lists several characteristics of God's love and said that's what motivates us to repent. You see, the love motivates us to follow the truth. Well, they know what to do. They're just not doing it. If you've heard somebody say that about somebody else, or if you've thought that about somebody, it's possible that we have done a great job teaching truth, but we may not have done as great a job in being a conduit of God's love. What motivated the Son to come back to the Father? His belief and assurance of the loving nature of his Father, full of grace. That's where we need to be. That's what the Bible says is when Jesus started preaching in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's like saying, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, who know they don't have a penny or anything of value to offer God. But they will still go to him because they know what kind of person or what kind of God he is. We show the love of God. And so truth and love is a part of this whole equation. That is the gospel. We teach, but we also love. And if somebody knows what to do, but they're not doing it, we ratchet up the love. Because we may have dropped the ball on that. Well, aren't some people just morally rebellious? Of course. Yes, they are. But I'm not God. And so I don't have the confidence that I can discern between somebody's moral rebellion and my lack of love. So I just ratchet up the love. Because you can't have too much love, just like you can't have too much truth. You with me? You can't have too much of either one. And we need both to really fully exhibit and live out the Great Commission. So, see this right here? My little chart. Sin is the universal reality. It creates a threat and danger, and it causes us pain. So we fear. There's a response that I want you to think about instead of fear. When we are scared and we experience the pain in life, remember Proverbs 4:19? The way of the wicked is like darkness. They stumble and don't know why. I keep hurting myself. I'm stumbling. Stumbling means you hurt yourself. When you stumble in darkness, you never stub your toe in the dark. That hurts. Imagine falling in the dark over and over again and not knowing why. And when we go to God, we go in faith. And we say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God with my faith. And when I trust God, that is where, instead of driving us back to sin, We trust God and it takes us to salvation. We go from sin and the pain we have. We move in faith. We draw near to God in faith that he is going to be a God of grace like he has promised. And then we trust him all of our life. Well, what does that mean? It means whatever he says, we do it, even if it sounds crazy. That's called, we sing a song, trust and obey. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to trust me because you know I'm not going to hurt you. Everything I'm doing is for your good in a way beyond what you can even conceive of, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. So then it takes us to salvation. But you haven't talked about the culture. It's bad. The culture is bad. Galatians 1:4 says it's an evil age, a wicked age we live in. And that evil, remember in the Greek, is a threat. It's not just evil. It's a threat to us. And Jesus came to save us from that threat. We need to draw near to God as fast as we can every single day. By the way, remember I told you a couple days ago that if you think about the Bible in terms of being with God, it changes everything in your Bible study. It does. And Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. That means if we don't make a proactive choice every single day to follow Jesus or to draw near to Jesus, it's the same. If we abstain from making that choice to draw near to Jesus, it is the same as making a decision to be against him with a big old stop sign or your hand up down the path. You see, God says the same thing so many different ways. They may not be exactly the same, but they broaden our understanding to help us mature and that kind of thing. And so with that, I want you to think about one last thing about salvation. So I want salvation. I want to trust God. I'm going to give you something kind of fast, but this is a recording. You can read it again. And this will also hopefully help you understand how to communicate the gospel to people. You don't want to get in a situation where it's my Bible verse against your Bible verse. They're all God's Bible verses, and we all should follow every single one of them and believe them. So when someone brings up a verse, you should say, yeah, I believe that. So how do we get away from this game of my Bible verses and your Bible verse? John 3:16. There was an old commercial. I'm not even going to talk about what they were promoting, but those of you who saw the commercial know the commercial I'm talking about. You'll recognize the tone I'm referencing. And people are saying, John 3:16, Acts 2:38, John 3:16, Acts 2:38. You know, you go back and forth. Well, you don't want to do that. So this is why, again, with a discussion about once saved, always saved, or salvation. My go-to verse I start with is Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. Grace covers everything God does for us. It covers the blood of Christ that removes us from our sins, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It covers his mercy, his redemption. It covers everything. The resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, everything God does for us can be summarized in grace. And we're saved through faith. And our faith in God's word, our faith and our capacity to trust God with what he says, that covers our entire response to the gospel. So with that, there are four specific concepts talked about in the New Testament regarding salvation. And this is how I refer this, not to earn salvation or to, but I say it like this because I think it really speaks to the message. And it's also, this language I'm using is universally acceptable. I don't get a lot of resistance from people when I use this phraseology. When I say you have to accept the gift on the terms of the giver. And I'll say, if I give you $1,000, let's say Jeff Clark, I'll give you $1,000. But here's the thing. I'm giving it to you. You didn't earn it. You don't do anything to deserve it. I mean, I'm just giving it to you because I love you. But Jeff, just to get it, you got to just come over to my house and pick it up. It's in an envelope with your name on it. Nobody else can get it. And it's going to be under the mat outside my front door. Is Jeff earning the gift when he comes to get it the way I have prescribed for him to get it? He's not earning my gift. He's just accepting it on the terms of the giver. And there are four ways that I perceive. Again, if I'm wrong, show me. I'll hear it. I don't want to be preaching false doctrine, but let me tell you, there's four things I perceive that are consistent in the New Testament that prescribe our faithful response to God's free gift of salvation and accepting God's free gift of salvation on the terms of the giver. They are belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Let me tell you what we see about those four words. I want you to divide the New Testament up into three categories, because it is made up of three categories. You have the Gospels. You have the Gospels about the life of Christ. You have the book of Acts, which is a history book about the beginning of the church and all the first conversions in Christianity. And we have a bunch of letters written to Christians. By the way, that book of Acts is so important, because if our salvation doesn't look like their salvation, then something's wrong. So here's where we go with this. All four of those concepts are either seen or prescribed. We either see them illustrated or prescribed by Jesus in the Gospels, all four of them. We see them all in the book of Acts. And I'm going to give you examples real quick. I'm just going to rattle them off. And we see them in the epistles written to people who are saved, validating that these are this is the process by which they were saved in terms of their faithful response to God's grace of the gift of salvation. So here's all I want to do. Before I give you this list real quick, I use two passages to get us out of the mindset of my Bible verse is better than your Bible verse. I always start with, so after I start with Ephesians 2:8, then I go to John 3:16. Everybody loves John 3:16. It's a dynamite verse. So we start there. So I start with John 3:16, and then I go to Romans 10:9-10. And I say, based on John 3:16 alone, what does it say we have to do to be saved? And they'll say, believe. And then I go to Romans 10:9-10, and I'll say, according to this passage, what does it say about how we should be saved? And they say, they'll read it. Believe it or not, some people don't get it right away. They may not be familiar with the verse. I've had to coach people slowly. I never spoon-feed people the answers. They need to get it for themselves. And they can. They're designed to respond to it. They just might need to rethink some of the cobwebs or some of the denominational trappings that our culture has put upon us, or traditional trappings, because even if we're not part of a denomination, we still can have some traditional trappings in our mind. So they'll get it, and they'll say, Romans 10:9-10 says, believe and confess to be saved. So I ask them, which one's right? And they say, usually, almost everybody gets it right away. Well, they both are. And so I coach them very gently. I want them to really coach me. That's the way you get somebody to really get it. You have them explain what is happening to you, so you don't go too fast and lose them. So I say, how can they both say two different things, but yet they're both right? And you'd be surprised. Everybody just tells me, almost everybody, well, one just has a little more information. So I say, what we see here is there are different verses that talk about salvation. And this is where I do get specific with what I say. And I say, we have different verses talking about salvation. All of them matter. And it's up to us to put them together to see the picture. And if the picture is accurate, we will see that picture in the book of Acts with the examples of salvation. So then, the verses I'm going to give you. Again, we have to define the church, forgiveness of sins, and salvation as being the same thing. If people understand that, it's easy. You got John 3:16. You've got Mark 16:16, which talks about he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You've got Matthew 16, where Peter makes that confession of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, which ties in with the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So the confession of that belief, which, by the way, in the Gospels, multiple non-Jews expressed that confession. So then you also have repentance back in at the end of Luke in chapter 24, verses 45 through 47. So you have that, and then the four things there. In the in the book of Acts, you see repentance and baptism. Clearly, in Acts 2:38, clearly these are people who are not, don't need to be told to believe, because if they didn't believe what they were just told about them killing the Messiah, they wouldn't be asking this question, what do we do? But to someone like the Philippian jailer, who was a total foreigner in Acts chapter 16, when he is asked what he must do to be saved, he's told to believe. But we see him being baptized, he and his household. You've got Acts chapter 8, verse 37 with the confession. But let me ask you, if the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was saved when he expressed his belief in Jesus Christ being the Son of God, why didn't Philip go on his way then? Why didn't the eunuch go on his way celebrating then? It wasn't until after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit took Philip away, and then the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way, because that's when the job was done. And then, I got a notification saying my internet was unstable. I'm so sorry. So then, but there's the question too. Why is the Ethiopian eunuch asking about baptism after Philip preaches Jesus to him from the Old Testament? And all of a sudden, he's asking about baptism. The only conclusion you draw, logically, is something in the teaching of Jesus involves baptism. And that's why he was asking, but well, here's water, why can't I be baptized? And they went into the water, which would have been a lot more inconvenient for them back then than us today. So then, that's what you see. You see these situations here. And in the New Testament letters, you've got, we already mentioned Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. You've got repentance mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And you also have baptism described not only in 1 Peter 3:21, but a really lengthy discussion in Romans chapter 6 about how that connects us to the gospel, to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. You share these three sections of scripture, all express the same things to people before they're Christians, examples of people getting saved and becoming Christians, and to people who are already Christians as validation of how they were saved. It's powerful. And if you're watching this lesson, take some time. It's a recording. Take some time, look up these verses, and test me on this and see if this isn't exactly the way we see the Bible laid out in terms of salvation by grace through faith. You guys, we have to draw near to God. Why am I not talking about the culture? Because we don't need the culture to be anything if we have God. And no matter what the culture is doing, the fiercest urgency we have is to make friends with people the way Jesus made friends with his disciples, with truth and love, and help them draw near to God every day. If we have the habit of drawing near to God and helping others draw near to God because we love them and we're trying to follow the Bible together, there are so many problems that will take care of themselves because they won't be focused on all the garbage. A lot of people start fights with brethren or do other things because we're getting off track. I am not saying we should not teach ourselves and teach each other to be better and to better parse the scriptures, but we're talking about, what do we do right now? Can you think of any time in our life it's not appropriate to draw near to God through Jesus Christ and thereby be saved, according to Hebrews 7, verse 25? This is the lesson, guys. I've shared so much with you, and I've gone fast tonight. I pray and hope this has all been a blessing for you. I'm so honored that you have even asked me to teach these things. I'm thankful to your elders. I'm thankful to you guys, and I still remember the many hugs and the wonderful food that you guys fed me. And so I just want to say thank you so much, and I hope and pray I'm an encouragement to you in any way, shape, or form. If you ever need me for anything, if there's anybody you know that's in my neck of the woods that needs help or encouragement, if I can ever be a blessing to you, I mean it. I would be so honored if you gave me that chance. To God be the glory. Thank you so much.